There are three things in this psalm I want to look at. There are three core expressions of the psalm, and they are this. It's number one, we need a set of divine standards. Number two, we can be freed by God's divine standards. And number three is we can and must be crushed. Can and must be crushed by God's divine standards. Psalm 19, we're going to read all 14 verses together. It says this, the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Now I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And this is our prayer, and it's the last verse of the psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right. Number one, we need a set of divine standards. And you're going to think this is an interesting way to start a sermon, but it's just a quote. But it has a certain metaphor that may be a little off-putting for church folk. Get over it. We'll be okay. Tim Keller was commentating on the 19th Psalm, speaking from a newspaper, and he's talking about this progression that we've been seeing as a society, of how we're kind of dropping standards and how we're kind of moving philosophies about every 30 years. Every generation, we change a philosophy of what life is about, essentially. And he says this, and I think it's incredible. He says, after a 30-year spree of unlimited personal freedom, a 30-year spree of sneering at all the old values of self-control and chastity and honesty and thrift and modesty and self-denial, our society is waking up from what he calls a monstrous hangover. The great metaphor pictures our entire society as out partying all night and waking up from a monstrous kind of cultural hangover. Interesting metaphor. Listen to this. In the 60s and 70s, we binged on sex and drugs and rock and roll, and we woke up to addiction and unwanted babies and disease. In the 80s, we binged on materialism, and we woke up in debt. And if I can add, because this sermon was preached some time ago, in the last 30 years of our lives, we have essentially blended the two. We have merged this idea of personal freedom and this idea of materialism into a post-truth identity where there is no truth, there is no right or wrong. There's only the expression of yourself, and you're free to roam. You're free to do what you want, free to consume what you want, and there are no consequences. A 2020 survey from Arizona Christian University from their Cultural Research Center found this. It found that 58% of adults believe moral truth is up to the individual to decide, that right and wrong are relative to the person based on their thoughts, feelings, and emotions. I think that's interesting. Hear this. 46% of American evangelical Christians, meaning people who are sitting in pews on Sundays, agree that there is no absolute truth. And so the new question we need to start asking ourselves is this, and it's actually a couple questions, and the questions are this. Number one, are there absolute standards that can govern our lives? And number two, do they work? Are there standards, and do those standards work? Very interesting. See, the problem of a truth, post-truth society is this, which is what you're living in. There is a world struggling to have shared common values. And what this does is it causes disunity. And what this does is it causes cultural dysfunction. I want you to think about it. If there are no moral absolutes in the world, how can we expect justice? How can we expect wrongdoers to be punished? How can we expect rightdoers to be rewarded? How can we expect our government to put in policies and laws that will ensure the dignities and rights and worth and identity of its people? Okay? It's all built on a moral foundation. If there are no moral absolutes, if there's no self-control or honesty or modesty, if we're just living by the evolutionary code, it's survival of the fittest, then what we're going to end up having is people murdering each other in the streets. Because why not? Anything goes. It's my evolutionary biology, right? That's the picture. Why wouldn't you? Our culture and our world are being spoiled by moral anarchy. And when anything goes, the world burns to the ground. It also destroys the inner self. It doesn't just burn the society to the ground. It'll destroy you from the inside out. Here's what happens. You lose your whole humanity. You self-destruct. When you forget how to empathize, how to hurt for people, how you'll have a seared conscience and you lose all sense of feeling and emotions. That is what will happen. And it will ultimately kill your soul. And I picture it, what does not have a soul but is living is an animal, right? You become no different than an animal, except it's worse. You become more like a parasite who uses people and uses the world to simply gratify themselves, all right, when you don't have moral standards. And I think it is a matter of time, though, and I think the world is kind of waking up from that hangover metaphor I was talking about, where the world is starting to realize that getting rid of laws and getting rid of commands and getting rid of rules and morals and values and truth and reality does not work. I think the world is waking up. My generation, which has fallen into this, there are many among us who are finding out that does not work. And I think it is a perfect opportunity when I look around for Christianity to enter the stage and to provide something for people that they cannot get from any other religion or philosophy or political identification. And I think the 19th Psalm offers a perfect cure, a perfect remedy, and an answer to the question of, are there absolute morals? Are there absolute standards? And two, do they work? Very simple question. So what's the truth? Where can we find the standards that we so desperately need in life? Enter the 19th Psalm. Look at the beginning of the Psalm. It says, the heavens declare the what of God, the glory of God. That's how the 19th Psalm begins. And it's not just how the 19th Psalm begins. It's actually how the book you are having in your hands right now begins. In Genesis, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, there was God's glory and God's glory alone. Here's what's going on. God's size, his beauty, and his transcendence are showing the size and beauty and transcendence of the creation itself, or rather vice versa. The beginning of the psalm right here is going to establish morality. It's going to establish reality, and it's building up the person of God as the very creator of both physical laws and also moral laws, also truth. And he says, there is no speech or language where creation's voice is not heard. It is saying that the reality of a creator, that there is a God, is communicated to every man, woman, and child. Paul says in Romans 1 that there is nobody without an excuse, that God's power and his authority and his truth are abundantly clear in the hearts and minds of every single person in the world, regardless. It doesn't matter if you grew up on the island of Madagascar where there is no religion, where nobody's reached you yet. It's on your heart. The law of God is on your heart. That is what is being revealed through the creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. This is a commentary. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. What I'm saying right there is that everybody is searching for a grounded truth. The scientists are too. And what's funny is the follower of God's have been sitting there for 2,000 years. We've already been there. The reality of the divine author has never ceased, and the reality of morality has never faded. So the authorship of that morality exists in the authority of the Creator. He legislates what is right and what is wrong, and his standards are molded after what? His own personality and his own characteristic. He doesn't just make stuff up. He creates laws of physics. He creates laws of chemistry and biology and natural law. And he also models morality after his own cosmic order. And so if there is no creator, right, if we take that out, if we take away that truth, if there is no creator who has created sun, moon, and stars, if there's no right or wrong, logic, reason, truth, there can only be what? Confusion, chaos, anarchy, and death. The world falls apart. It's a cosmic drunkenness. And God's creation is a source of revelation that there actually are moral absolutes. You would have never thought about that. The creation is proof that there is moral truth. It is. And God has given us something that's even better than the creation, something that has been hand-delivered to humanity through prophets and apostles. And David, what he is doing here is he's building up a better divine revelation. He's not sitting on the creation of God. He's using the creation of God to build up to something so much bigger and something that's so much better than you could dare to imagine. And it offers the fact that there is a defined reality. There is truth in this world. See, humanity is searching for standards. We need standards because if we don't have standards, our worlds fall apart. It's what's going to happen. You want to see why nations collapse? It's because they forget their integrity. They forget what truth is. They take away their foundation. But fortunately enough for us, the God of the universe gave us his spoken revelation that provides structure and order and prosperity. And it's called the Word of God. Which leads me to my second point, which is we can be freed by God's divine standards. So if there are commands, if there is truth, there is reality, a new issue arises that is this, and this is what you envision all the young people saying, is I don't like rules. I don't like to follow rules. I want to live the way I want to. Understand that. You want to have a certain freedom. You don't want to have these random commands tossed upon you when you're a child. I get it. I've lived that life. Every individual wants really to fit into their own law system. Romans 8:7 says that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We like to think that the commands are restrictive, that they're going to hold you back, and that they're going to pull you away from the real fun of life, okay? And you think that these commands are going to enslave you, that they're going to hurt you, that they're going to strip you of your worth. And God's words and God's rules are keeping you from escaping into true freedom, which is doing what you want at any time of the day. I'm telling you, that idea first, it's irrational, it's illogical, it has no grounding in truth, and actually it's an ancient lie. It's actually the first lie that Adam and Eve were told by the serpent. You can't trust God. God's no fun. You cannot trust his standards. You cannot trust God's word. But this passage in 19th Psalm is offering the world as a whole something way better than that. The picture is that the law of God is not restrictive. The commands of God are not restrictive. They're actually liberating. They free you from a true slavery. King David wrote this psalm, the 19th Psalm, and he had it all. He had power. He had wealth. He was one of the greatest kings in the world of his time. And he could have found standards in the own laws that he could have created. But David says, I find resolution somewhere else. There is a source of truth found in something that's far greater than what I could have ever created. And he knew truth was not what you make it. But he knew that truth is what makes you. And he found order in that and structure and peace and joy. And he uses six or seven different ways to describe how the word of God is not in conflict with itself, but how the word of God has six different ways. There are six different ways to describe God's word in this passage that David uses. And it's like describing six different rooms of a beautiful house or six different perspectives of a masterpiece painting. That's what David is trying to do for us. And he says this. If you look in, I think it's in verse 7, he begins this way. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing, reviving, your passage may say, renewing the soul. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God's word gives us all things pertaining to life and also to godliness. In other words, God's word is not here to restrict us. It's actually here to give us an abundant, satisfied life and a life that molds itself after God's own perfection. And he says it's actually entirely effective. It's practical. It has substance. And it's more than words and ink. It is the very thing that breathed the cosmos into existence. The same breath that breathed creation into existence is the same breath that sits before you in that book that is written down. It's the power of God for humanity. And it's the power of God to convert the human heart. And it's more than existential, or it's more than intellectual. It is the existential power of God, of his grace to provide it for you through reading, through hearing, through studying, and through meditating on the words of the living God. It's the power to convert you, to change you, to transform you, shape you, redefine who you are at the innermost. Put it super practically, the law of God is here for this. It's to change the way you think, the way you speak, the way you see, the way you hear, the way you act, and the way you love. That's what it's here for. It's not to restrain you from something. It's actually to give you a fuller life. I like the Hebrew word for revive. You know what that means? It means to bring to life something that was dead and resurrect it. That's beautiful. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Remember that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making those who are simple into wise men. So God's word is sure, reliable, certain. One thing in this world that cannot be shaken is God's word. And the picture is offered by Jesus when he says, what? The wise man builds his house upon what? The rock. You know that song. You know the scripture. And you can stake your existence upon it, your whole being on it. That's what it's saying. And there's an amazing beauty. What I like about this most is we got blue collar people in here. We have educated people. We have blue collar people in here. And the Bible says there is no difference between you. He says you can have wisdom whether you dug wells. You can have wisdom whether you are a Harvard graduate. What's the picture here is that a middle class man with a third grade education can have more common sense and wisdom and decision making skill than a Fortune 500 CEO who graduated from Yale. Isn't that incredible? That wisdom triumphs intellect, and it comes from the word of God and from nowhere else. Third, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know what the Hebrew word for right means? It's a carpentry word. It means to make smooth, to make straight, to measure something, and it brings order to your life. Is to mend what is broken, is to take something that's bent and to straighten it back out, okay? The Bible says that to have moral virtues, to practice them, and to recognize the origin in God will give you an innate joy, pleasure, and delight. Number four, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It may say another word. Paul, what does it say in your translation? Does it say an enlightening the eyes? There may be another word.
Radiant.
That's the one. I read that translation. I love that too. Radiant. To bring light to something. To bring light to something that is dark. The word of God is pure because it comes from a God who is perfectly pure. The revelation of God can never lead anyone into impurity, because it is a universal, absolute standard of truth. And also, if you ever think that God's word appears to be broken, it's only because someone twisted it in a way that it wasn't meant to be. But it says that the commandments, because they are pure, they can enlighten your life. They can bring joy and cheer and comfort and confidence, and that there is a light in the dark. God's word is meant to expose darkness, to bring in light, to clear up confusion, to order the chaos and still the storms. What did God say in the beginning? Let there be light from the breath of his mouth, his command. That's the purpose. Number five, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There is a standard in life, and he says it can never corrode and it can never diminish. It can never be affected by the painful brokenness of our world. Second law of thermodynamics says that the universe is in a slow, or maybe rather fast, process of corrosion that is progressively destroying itself, that the physical is passing away. What does not pass away? Jesus says, my words will never pass away. The word of God does not pass away. It's the only thing that can supersede the physical laws of the universe. That's amazing. The moral laws of the Almighty and fear. What does this word fear mean? Does it mean some terror or afraidness? No, that's not what it means. The fear of the Lord, that's not really the picture it's trying to get you here. The fear of the Lord is to be connected to the awe and the majesty of the living God. It's to drop you to your knees and to adore God and say, this is wonderful. This is the God who I behold. Number six, the judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. This is like a necklace. It's like a six-pearled necklace that David has used to describe the word of God. And he summarizes it in this, that with God, with his reality and with his truth, there is nothing false. There is no darkness. There is no blemish. And there is a standard of truth in a world that currently lives and dies in a state of confusion. It's confused about itself. David examined the entire world, everything in the world, and he found that only the purposes and the missions and the words of God himself gave to man what is altogether lovely and perfect. Not merely to see, but actually to live out. Not to just have in your head, but to have in your heart to transform you. Church, what God has told us is far greater than we can ask or imagine. Psalm 119, a sister passage of this, the writer, who is probably David, says this. He says, open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things of your law. Go read Psalm 119, the whole thing. It's really long, but it's beautiful. Get it in your heart and see what happens. But what's the immediate application of God's word? Get it in you, into the deepest parts of your heart, and watch how it shapes you. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commands, the fear, and the judgments, they form what I call the liberator of the human mind and the human conscience and the human psyche. They liberate your soul. They liberate you from everything that is holding you down in life. If you have a painful career, if you have a painful relationship, the Word of God can bring healing to that. That's the promise of God. And I can testify that it's true. And I don't need to testify that it's true. God's Word testifies that it's true time and time and time again. But it's more than liberating. What does David say later? Pure, honey, gold, reward. He's saying that God's Word is not just satisfying or liberating. It is something to treasure with your whole heart, to reconstruct you into your original design. I want to go back to the first verse where it says the glory of God. Do you know what the word glory means in the Hebrew? Weight, heaviness, significance, substance. Okay? The glory of God, His weight and His substance and His heaviness in your life has to become the most significant concept within your own mind. The message of the psalm is that there is a cosmic importance to God, there is a cosmic value to God, and there is a cosmic heaviness to what He says and to what He does. And the only rationalization we can now make is this, is if God has given His perfect law, if it is the most glorious thing in the universe, what place does it have to take in our lives? The throne of our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That's what it means. It needs to enthrone itself at the center of your existence, to demand your surrender and obedience. And it's not slavery, but it's the promise that it'll actually bring freedom to your soul. Psalm says, the life is sweeter, that there is a reward, there is satisfaction like no other. Ask, how and why does that work? How does it give this to me? Glory. Because the law is bigger and heavier than you are. And it's bigger and heavier than any philosophy or any other religion in the world is. So if it's bigger and heavier, if it's more significant, it's the only thing that can bring you life. It's the only thing that can bring you freedom. It supersedes your own perceptions and your own identity, your own worth, intelligence, passions, dreams. And to be honest, anything you ever try to do on your own, with your own ideas, with your own truth that the world says that you need to have, it'll never work. Why? Because in comparison to a glorious creator, you, the created being, have zero glory. You have zero power. You have zero truth in and of yourself. You need something that transcends yourself. You have to. You can't live without it. And originally, that's how you were made. You were made to obey. You were crafted to live under the Word of God in your mother's womb. The Latin Imago Dei, the image of God. I said this a couple weeks ago. I'll say it again. Your original design, right, was to walk hand in hand with God. In perfect obedience and communion with God. What do you think the Garden of Eden meant? It meant that man and God were like this. They were inseparable. Sin separated them. So if your original design was to walk with God, why do you think David adores God and His Word? It's because he figured that out. He says, sweeter than honey, purer than gold, a reward in and of itself. We're going to sing it after this. It's a beautiful line. But when you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. The word glory, significance, truth. He sheds truth onto your path. He gives glory to your lives. Not only does He maintain glory for Himself, what does He do? He shares it. He lets you have a taste of it. He gives you weight. He gives you identity. He gives you substance. He gives you worth, value, reason, and truth. And if that is true, then only by walking in the Word of God can you become who you were truly meant to be, with the great purpose, with the great dream, to be transformed into the purest version of yourselves. What happens when you say no to that? What happens when you reject the law of God? What happens when you reject truth? What happens when you reject your original design that you were created for? What happens when you run and when you hide like Adam and Eve did, either because you're ignorant, which you're not ignorant, you do know, Romans 1, or because you just don't want it, because you want to be king, you want to be God of your own life? What happens? Detrimental. What I say, Audrey, the surest way to self-destruction is to live for yourself. What happens when you go against that created order? Sin, death, chaos, your world implodes. Ultimately, it's like being removed from your proper environment. Adam and Eve, their proper environment was Eden. It was heaven on earth. When they were placed outside the garden, they were removed from their environment. That's why there was sin, and that's why there was death. When you disobey God, you're removing yourself from your proper environment. It's no different than taking a fish out of water, a polar bear out of the snow, or a bird out of the air. It's no different. That's who you are. When you remove a creature from its life source and its habitat that surrounds it, it's going to shrivel and die. Or I like to picture it this way, and this is kind of the metaphor I'll use for the rest of the sermon. I know we're a little bit deep in, just bear with me here. When you live against God's truth, it's like being swept away by a current in a river, a strong river. You won't get anywhere. You throw yourself into the chaos, into the roaring waters, and they pull you up and they pull you in. They pull you from shore to shore, and eventually they drown you. And the waters dash your body against the rocks and you die. The sea will beat you to a pulp. But God's words and standards and truth, they offer life and freedom. But when you run away from them, they drown you and they kill you and they crush you. Which leads me to my third point. Funny enough, we can and must be crushed by God's divine standards. Here's what I mean by this. We talked about moral anarchy and moral liberalism and saying there is no truth, there are no concepts, there are no standards by which we can live on. That'll kill you. That'll self-destruct you. That's like jumping into rivers of chaos. You'll thrown into the rocks. You'll drown, blah, blah, blah. There's the other side of the spectrum that will equally kill you. It's called moral extremism. It's called moral legalism. And it's actually way more practical for people who come to church and sit into pews. It's moral extremism, moral legalism. Graceless obedience is no different from graceless disobedience. Did you know that? When you make God's laws and commands and standards your way to be accepted by God, when you think I have to do these certain ordinances, I have to do these certain statutes to be accepted by God, rather than simply walking with him in obedience, there'll be a burden and a weight that you cannot sustain. People think, if I do X, Y, and Z, if I do this, this, and this, God will owe me. That I deserve his freedom because I kept this rule. I deserve his communion because I obeyed this command. And then I should have salvation because I did what God required of me. And if I obey, he will accept me and he will offer his glory. Here's the problem with that extremism, the other side of the spectrum, the other side of the pendulum. It's still self-centered, isn't it? It's all about me. What can I do to get to God? How can I climb the mountain to God based upon my pride, my worth, my dignity? Not something that God gives to you. You obtain your own glory to get to God rather than sharing in his. So how can you accomplish that? And so if moral relativism and anarchy, I like that word anarchy, and liberalism, moral liberalism, is like jumping into the current, moral extremism is to swim against the current. Okay? It will also crush you, only it will be slower. It'll be less foreseeable. It will exhaust you. You'll burn out and you'll drown. And you'll still get dashed around by the rocks like nobody else, or just like everybody else. No different than the person who never looks at the commands. It'll kill you. So here's the beauty in the storm, though. Moral relativism, moral legalism, they both can and will crush you. This is the irony for both these sets of people in this world, the prodigals and the older brother that Jesus mentions in the parable. The irony is they must crush you. They must. You must be crushed by the standards of a holy God. Humanity's greatest issue is that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot create our own utopia based upon our own truth. We cannot reach the God of heaven by climbing our own mountain. We are utterly broken. None of us have kept the law of God perfectly. If you have, you can come and take my spot. You haven't even kept it halfway. And this is the truth you must recognize. The law of God is precisely meant to do what? To show you the reality and truth of your brokenness. Verse 12. I love that David has the audacity to mention this. He says, "Who can discern their own errors?" Meaning, there are sins that we cannot even keep up with. There are sins that we do not even know about that we commit every day. Verse 13, he gets bolder. He says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins." Because you and I both know that there are sins we actually purposefully do. There are sins we willingly do every day, and you know it. You have willfully ran from the Creator. We have. Verse 13, "that they may not rule over me." So not only are there things you don't know about, not only are there things you do know about and do on purpose, it's that those very things are what enslave you. They have dominion over you, and you can't stop them. You can't control them. King David, who writes this passage, whether he wrote it before, could have been before, could have been after this, what was his great sin? He raped the wife of his best friend, one of his most trusted friends and commanders. He slaughtered that trusted friend, and he ran from his God. But through Nathan the prophet, what happened? The law of God was revealed to him, and it crushed him. Have you read the 51st Psalm? For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. That's what David says. You see, the first purpose of the law, funny enough, is not to free you. The first purpose of the commands of God are to crush you. That is the purpose of the law. It's to essentially kill your soul and your spirit, to humiliate you until you are nothing. How does it do that? Perfect law comes from a perfect lawgiver. It shows us that we cannot measure up to his standard. We cannot measure up to his glory. And you know what the chief characteristic of God is? Did you know it's not his love and it's not his kindness? Where in the Bible does it say love, 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 or kindness, 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 kindness? It says, holy, 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 holy is the Lord. Holiness, the holiness and the glory of God is his chief characteristic from which everything else comes from. And so if God is holy and we are not, and if God cannot be in the presence of what is unholy, the judge must do what? He must make justice happen, or he is not a just God. He is not a holy God. He is not God. He is not creator. Even in his love, he must punish those who do not love him or love their neighbor. So what's our chief problem? If the law cannot set us free, in fact, it's what puts us into prison. It's what puts us into divine courtroom. Go read the book of Romans. This is exactly what Paul says in his epistle. You are put on trial. The evidence is shown for the world to see, and the judge makes the judgment. And what's the verdict? Guilty or not guilty? Probably guilty. I would imagine. I would take a gander and say it's guilty. Okay? The verdict is that you are a lying, thieving, murdering, adulterer at heart. Ooh. Who has turned his back on the living God time and time again. And you may never think, you may say, well, I've never done anything that bad. But remember, who, or rather what, is the standard that you have to live up to? It's God himself. And he says that even one sin is enough to what? Condemn you to hell. And you may think, well, I can get out of this if I say a sorry, if I apologize. Try saying that to your whatever county this is. Brad, tell that to the Brazos County judge. Well, I'm sorry. It's not going to work. Is that going to get you out of your punishment? No, it won't. Even on earth, there is no amount of apologies that can get rid of your sentence. And you may think this too. Remember the spectrum. You may think, well, I'll just work the debt off myself. But tell me, how can you bribe God? You cannot bribe God. Sin against an infinite God racks up an infinite debt. You'll never do enough. You'll never be enough. Wow. So again, the first goal of the law is this, is to crush you. Hebrews 4:12 says it's to stick a knife into your heart and to twist the blade. It's awful. It's terrible. It crushes you. The judgment sword of God falls upon you. You're found guilty. You're imprisoned by the law of sin and death. You await the punishment, the holiness and the wrath and the judgment of God will have its due. So now what do you do? There's nothing you can do. That's exactly the point. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Should I end there? Terrible way to end a sermon, y'all. Like, man, that got deep. That got crushing. That was like, oh, can we get to the good part? Promise you we'll get to the good part because David doesn't end there. The apostle Paul in Romans does not end that verse with the wages of sin is death. And he doesn't just shut the book after that. He says, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Enter the Christian gospel. We have a no truth society. Enter the 19th Psalm. Enter the truth of God. Oh gosh, we don't measure up to the truth of God. Now what enters? The Christian gospel. This was super encouraging, and it encouraged me and a friend of mine. I was on Facebook and I saw this graduation speech of a Texas high school senior up in the DFW area. He was speaking before thousands of people and to probably a graduating class of 1,000 people. And he had the boldness and audacity to preach the good news, the gospel in it. And I think you'll find this supernaturally encouraging. And it fits in perfectly with this concept of the law of God, the holiness of God, and the justice and the judgment of God. And he says this, and I'm going to quote, it's quite extensive, but I'm going to quote the whole thing, and I want you to find it encouraging. When you study religious beliefs around the world, it is obvious that everyone agrees that our greatest problem is that our Creator is good and just, and we are not. I've always thought about it like this. It's like a judge in a courtroom. There's no doubt that we have all broken the law written on our hearts. We have all done things that we knew were not right, and we did it anyway. And I'll be the first to admit it. And if that judge is entirely fair, they must uphold justice, and they have to give us the penalty we deserve. And as I understood this, it became very confusing to me because almost every other belief system, not almost every other, every belief system argues that if I do good things or devote myself enough, then I'll be justified. But that doesn't work with a completely fair judge. You can be perfect before you commit a crime and you'll still be guilty. And when I understood this, I honestly seemed hopeless because I realized that there is nothing we could do to justify ourselves. He breaks for a minute. He says, and then one day I read about a Savior who came for us all. And the questions I'd been asking for so long were finally answered. I read the historical account from the Bible, the Word of God, about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. I read that, yes, we all stand guilty before a perfect God, but there is an exceptionally good news, and that is that God values us to such a great extent that he chose to make a way where there was no way. Knowing we were unable to save ourselves, he came as someone just like us, a historical figure named Jesus. He lived the perfect life we could never live, and yet he took the punishment we rightfully deserved on a cross. The perfect judge stepped down from his throne and paid our penalty himself so that we can be legally forgiven. And by rising from his death, he proved that we no longer need to fear the end of this life, because we have received the gift of forgiveness and life, and all we must do is accept it. In case you didn't hear all that, in case you didn't hear me the first time, in case you haven't heard me for the last, 40 minutes, let me repeat. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you and I could never live, and he lived up to the divine standards that you and I could never live up to. And he died the death we deserve for our divine treason. He tasted the bitterness of the law, not the honey, as David says. He tasted the punishment of the law, not the reward, as David says. And the judge took our judgment for us. And I think deep down, David knew this. What did David do? Do you know what David did in that those few verses at the end there? He was throwing himself upon what? The grace of God. Because he had no other choice. There's a river. You can swim against it. You can be moral legalist. You can swim with it. You'll be drowned. David found a rock in the middle of that river, and he stood his ground on it. Do you know what happens when you get that truth into your heart? It frees you from moral anarchy running from God. It also frees you from moral legalism, which is you trying to earn God's acceptance. And it allows you to be liberated legally by God. And it allows the law of God to liberate your life practically. It's all about perspective. How do I see God's law? Do I first and foremost see God's law as restricting commands? Or do I first see God's law as something I have to do to obtain God's favor? Two terrible perspectives. That's not the perspective. It's not obey God and receive the reward. It's receive the gift and then obey. The law of God becomes practical for your life, and it frees up your life even more if and only if you are in Christ first and you have thrown yourself upon the grace of God. That's when the law activates itself as a law of freedom. What do you have to do, though? You got to get crushed. And that may be worse for others. It may not be anything. Maybe when you were 9 years old, you said, yep, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. Whatever it is. He said, that's enough. And that is enough. That's enough for you to say, I need the grace of God. It could be terrible. You could be pushed rock bottom. You notice I'm an addict. I hate myself. I hate my life. The law of God is upon me, but the grace of God can save me. You got to be humble to rock bottom and throw yourself upon the mercy of God and be immersed into the blood of the Lamb. Notice at the end of that scripture, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The rock in the stream was God for David. He was his redeemer who purchased him on a cross even before Jesus had came. David was saved by the same blood that you're saved by, okay? And I want you to know that. And he says, may the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. What does the word pleasing mean? What's that? What's the context of that word? Sacrifice to God. Not may my words and meditations and my actions be a sacrifice so that I can get you or so that I can earn your favor, but it's because I already have, because of your sacrifice. And that's the word of God. The world's past truth. The world's waking up from a hangover. It's a perfect opportunity for us to share the law of God, to say that it can free you, it must first crush you, but you can throw yourself upon the mercy of God and receive every bit of the blessing. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your perfect law that sits before us. We thank you that you give us life through it, but you only give us life through it if we first really receive life through our living water and our living bread and our atonement, who is Jesus Christ, who paid the debt for us because we could never pay it. It was a debt we owed, but the judge came down in his mercy and his love, flowing from your holiness, to save us, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And Lord, we know that the judgment that is upon us for breaking your law has already passed. Our judgment's over. And that's because Jesus took the judgment. We ask God that you will remind those, either if they're in this room or they're outside of this room, which means we have some responsibility, remind them, God, that there is a judgment coming, but the beauty is that we can receive the mercy from the judgment God has already taken for us that you have. I pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask as we exit the halftime of the week that I call Sunday, that you would let our words and our actions and our meditations be pleasing to you, Lord, by living according to your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah.